Good morning. Today's scripture reading is Matthew 12:15 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And if you don't have a personal copy, there's some on the table in the vestibule on the way out. You can pick one up as a gift from Grassy Pond Baptist Church. Now, for those that are able to stand, would you please do so in honor of the reading of God's Word? Again, I'm reading Matthew 12:15 through 21, the English Standard Version. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will hope. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Barry. Thank you, choir. Matthew 12:15 through 21, and if you would, maybe you would like to mark 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We will look at a couple of verses there during our study of this passage. Wonderful, beautiful Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we do marvel and glory in your name. We are so thankful for the privilege and the honor that we have had already today to discuss plans. And they are just plans, Father, as best as we as your church are striving to discern and know and follow your will. We've had the opportunity to declare so many wonderful truths about you and about your Son and about your love for us and our salvation in him. We've had the opportunity to express our thanksgiving and gratitude through giving. We've been able to pray and call upon your name. We've been able to fellowship one with another, to see each other and greet each other. And it has already been a wonderful time. Now, Father, we are able to come to this passage in Matthew together as a family of believers, and we are able to look upon your Son. And he is a wonder to behold. The delight of your children is to see your face. And on this side of eternity, looking into your word is as close as we get. So we ask that you would give us eyes to behold and hearts to wonder and be thrilled. And that you would make us as sons and daughters of God after the image of your precious Son. And to his name be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, before we get to verse 15, we just have to stop for a few minutes and say verse 14, if you will look with me, is startling. Now, we covered this verse the last time we were together, but it's actually what leads us into verse 15. It's why verse 15 says what it says. So verse 14 says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him," how to destroy Jesus. Now this resolute, hard, fast decision of the Pharisees to destroy Jesus is absolutely stunning right here where it appears for several reasons. First of all, Jesus has just schooled them in the scripture. Now they are to be the masters of the scripture of the day. And yet Jesus has just taken them to scripture on two occasions back to back on the same day. And he's taken them to scripture and demonstrated perfectly from scripture how they have misunderstood and misapplied the scripture. So you would think, of course, that's a hard pill to swallow, but you would think once emotions settle down a little bit, they would say, well, we've got much to learn. Maybe we should listen to him. But no, they leave and conspire to kill him. Second is Jesus, if you recall from our study of the passage the last time we were here, Jesus has just completely, instantly, publicly, leaving no doubt in anyone's mind, he has just healed a man's withered hand, useless hand, paralyzed hand, by just speaking the words, "Stretch forth your hand." He just said the word. So if anything says, hey, take a step back, take a breath, pause for a minute, we might need to listen to what he has to say, that should have been it. But no, they conspire to kill him. And the third thing that makes verse 14 so startling is they have just witnessed Jesus heal a withered hand by just speaking, by just expressing his will that it be done, and it is done. And then they go out and say, well, let's kill him. As if someone who has just displayed that much power and sovereignty and authority would be easy to kill. Why would they think they could even kill such a man? Yet they conspire to kill him. Jealousy, envy, loss of income and following, disbelief, whatever it is, something has caused them to go insane. Insane with rage. Well, that's exactly what the hardened, sinful heart does. It just continues to grow hard. It just continues to darken. It just continues to get irrational. It just continues to be unable to see what is so clearly to be seen in front of it. And it even hates. It not only rejects, it gets to a point that it so wants its own life, it so wants its own way, it so wants its own God, it so wants its own salvation and meaning and purpose of life that it will actually hate its only source of salvation, its only source of renewal and forgiveness in Christ. But that's just one side of the story of rejecting Christ. It's one thing to reject and to hate Jesus after he has thoroughly demonstrated through his teaching and through his healing that he is indeed the Son of God. Remember, Matthew says that's a three-pronged ministry of Jesus, his teaching and his preaching the gospel and his healing. And he's just demonstrated perfectly to them right here, right now, on the same day, through his teaching, through his healing, that he is indeed the Son of God. It's one thing to reject him and hate him then, But in today's text, we see the other side of the travesty and the tragedy of rejecting Christ. That other side is just to see who Jesus is. To look at the Savior we reject when we reject Jesus. He's not just the omnipotent Savior with all authority and sovereign power. He is the wonderful, beautiful Savior. So the first thing we want to see in our text is that he is the gentle healer. In verses 15 and 16, he is the gentle healer. There's three things I want us to see quickly in these couple of verses about this gentle healer. First, we need to know the only reason Jesus withdrew, it says in verse 15, was because it was not time yet. It was not the timetable of redemptive history for him to be betrayed and arrested and crucified. His ministry had not come to its fullness yet. Now, that would come when Jesus had accomplished in his ministry what the Father had sent him to accomplish. He would then offer himself. He would not be taken. He would offer himself at that point as our sacrifice. But that time had not yet arrived. Jesus did not withdraw from fear. He withdrew because he and he alone is in sovereign control of his time to die. In Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, when Peter is preaching on that great sermon at Pentecost, he says this, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So he withdrew because he's in control of when he gives himself for sinners. Second, we see in these couple of verses, he ordered them not to make him known. And we've seen this before, and we'll see this again. Jesus often does this. He purposefully downplays his rising popularity. He intentionally keeps his glory minimized. He intentionally hampers the grapevine. He intentionally slows down the progress and the explosion of his fame, of who he is, and of his miracles. And we say, why? We think in our limited capacity, why wouldn't Jesus want as many people as possible to know so that he could see as many people as possible in the time that he was here on the earth? Why? And we usually assume that it has to do with the timing, just like in verse 15, that he's controlling the timing of his ministry and death. But Matthew says in verse 17, and this is very interesting, Matthew says the reason why Jesus tells those that he has healed to remain quiet about him has more to do with his character, has more to do with who he is than with thinking, well, if he doesn't slow this down, everything's going to get out of hand and run too fast, and he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be crucified long before he wanted to. Verse 17, look at verse 16. And ordered them not to make him known. In verse 17, here's how Matthew explains that. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then in verses 18 through 21, Matthew is reaching back to Isaiah and putting this passage into his gospel account. In verses 18 through 21, the prophecy is about who he is. What type of Savior he is. And as we read verses 18 through 21, we begin to understand he is unlike any other world figure, any other religious leader. He's entirely different than any other person with power or authority or popularity. He's not going to seek to draw attention to himself. He doesn't seek man's approval or fame. He doesn't post his miracles on Snapchat and Instagram to build his followers. He's not grasping the spotlight. He's lowering the spotlight. He's gentle. He's humble. He's totally void of pride, arrogance, self-promotion, which according to Isaiah, that's why Matthew says this was to fulfill. According to Isaiah, the kind of Savior he is another pointed, prophetic indication of who he is. The kind of person he is also a fulfillment of who the Scripture said the Son of God would be. Third, in these first few verses, just note that everyone who followed him, he healed them all. And many followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. Two things to note here about the miracles of Jesus, and these are review. We've already talked about these in our study of Matthew. One, the miracles point us to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. Remember back in chapter 11, John the Baptist, he's discouraged, he's doubting, he's in prison, and he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one that we are to look for?" And remember Jesus' response. He sent those disciples back to John the Baptist and he said, "Tell him what you hear and what you see." In other words, tell him about the miracles. They point us to the fact that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. But there's a second thing these miracles point us to. Is the second wonderful, glorious truth about the miracles of Jesus. And that is what Jesus did on a small scale during his first coming, he will do on a global scale for all of his people on his second coming. So the miracles of Jesus are a microcosm, so to speak, an appetizer, so to speak, of the full meal that is to come, of the full glory that is to come, of the full renewal that is to come. The miracles of the first coming point to our full eternal glorification and healing of every single believer to new bodies full of glory, untouched, unstained, uncorrupted by sin and death forevermore. Every time he made a hand new, it was saying, "Now I'm going to do that for every one of my people for eternity." That's what they were expressing. Just as Jesus healed everyone who followed him in verse 12, he will heal everyone who follows him when he returns. Tomorrow we will celebrate the life of Kay Miller. We have met for just about a year as a family, especially on Wednesday evenings during our prayer time, and we have prayed. And we have prayed that God might heal her. I want you to know, upon the authority of the Word of God, she is healed. God did not refuse those prayers. He just answered them in a greater way than we prayed them. And when he returns, Kay will be reunited with a glorified body. And that's what these miracles tell us. He is a wonderful, beautiful Savior. He is the gentle healer. Secondly, he is the beloved and anointed one in verses 17 and 18. Verse 18 tells us that the Son was chosen for this mission. "Behold, my servant." Often in Isaiah, the Messiah is spoken of as the Lord's servant, Yahweh's servant. So he's sending, he's accomplishing something for the Father. He's his servant. He's on task for him. And the Son was chosen for this mission. And the Father's choice of the Son, the reason why the Father chooses a Son for this type of mission, to enter into a sinful creation, to take on our wounded, fallen flesh, and to take Himself to the cross, to bear our sin, to endure being despised and shamed and humiliated and tortured. The reason why the Father chose the Son for that path, the Bible says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is pleased." The Father's choice of the Son arises from his deep, eternal, perfect love for the Son and His delight in the Son. In Him, I am pleased. He delights in His Son. And this love of the Father and the Son is eternal. It's always been. It always will be. That special relationship, inter-Trinitarian relationship. And I thought of this hymn that we sing about the love of Jesus for us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. Now, the love that we have from Christ to us is the love that the Father and the Son share with each other, that now through Christ they share with us. John 17. So Jesus could sing this song to the Father. Oh, the deep, deep love of my Father. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love. Even headed to the cross, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. He's not only beloved of the Father, He is anointed with the Spirit. I will put my Spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Jesus, in His divinity, was God in fullness, but in His humanity, fully God, fully man, in His humanity, He took on our flesh and was just as we are. So what sustained Jesus in His humanity throughout His earthly ministry while He grew from an infant to an adult man? And the Bible says He learned obedience. While He endured hunger and thirst and rejection and betrayal, and being despised and being opposed and being criticized and being slandered and being falsely accused. Ultimately, while He endured the cross in His humanity to fulfill the mission, the Spirit of God was placed upon Him to anoint Him, to sustain Him, to uphold Him, to carry Him until His mission was completed. Now let's just pause for a minute. We've got to take this in. We've got to see this. There's something wonderful here for us. The Bible, when it speaks here of the Father loving the Son and choosing Him for this mission and placing His Spirit upon Him for the accomplishing of this mission, let's just stop for a minute as the children of God and just realize that the Bible uses the same kind of language when it talks about the Father choosing us in the Son, and when it talks about how we are strengthened to live our lives in this life for the glory of God, in the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is just one passage to go to, but you'll see combined both of these things when it's describing our new life in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, that is fellow believers, for we know, brothers, loved by God. There it is. The Son is the beloved. We are loved. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. See, same language. My servant whom I have chosen, he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and here it is, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. How did they bear that affliction? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's just a side note. I just want us to see the similarity in our salvation and in the Savior to accomplish our salvation and our relationship to God. And then as he's the beloved and anointed one, just note there in verse 18, the extent of the Son's ministry. It says, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. In other words, that justice means he's going to establish a rule. He's going to establish a kingdom. He's going to establish a government. He will rule the nations. He will not just rule Jerusalem and Judah. He will rule. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. His extent, his kingdom will be global. It will not be regional. Not only is he a gentle healer, he is a just ruler. He is a wonderful, beautiful Savior. A couple of more things. Number three, he is the compassionate provider in verses 19 and 20. He's not going to rule by being the loudest in the debate. He's going to rule by his sovereign power to do so. He doesn't have to fuss with his opponents or yell or slander them or mudsling or rig an election. There's no collusion here. He just simply appears. He just simply appears. He's not boisterous or arrogant. In fact, he's compassionate not only in tone, but also in action. And in verse 20 brings out his compassion. His rule does not ignore the faint-hearted or roll over the weak. Instead, he tenderly and carefully provides and cares for his own, even the very weakest and faint-hearted. Verse 20 is, you gotta highlight that one, mark it, hold it dear. It's a wonderful description of our Savior. This is glorious news for many of us today. I don't want us to miss this because many of us need to hear this. We have bruised reeds among us sitting right here beside us today. There are bruised reeds in this auditorium. We have smoldering wicks sitting around us, sitting near us today, right here. We ourselves might even be one, and at times we all are. We all are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. We are all faint of heart and weak of faith in different seasons of our lives and filled with doubt, as John the Baptist was in chapter 11. We're all discouraged and we're all overwhelmed and we're all perplexed, cast down, depressed. We are all in this category. And some of us remain in that category. A bruised reed is a picture that we've been bent by adversity. Life has pushed us down. We are bent down by adversity. And the smoldering wick is, if you can imagine a campfire going out and you see those ashes there and there's just a little glow on an ember, that's the smoldering wick. There's just barely a glow. There's just barely a faint spark. It's there, but it's barely there. Some of you down deep inside right now, you're saying, amen, that's where I'm at this morning, or I know that that's where I was just a few months ago. I knew I was a believer. I had faith in the Lord, but I was barely there, barely hanging on. Some of us here today, we know we believe in Jesus. We know the promises are true. We know the scripture is true. We know that heaven is our home. We know that our sins are forgiven in Christ and that we are clinging to Him and loving Him. We believe in Him, but yet we constantly question. We constantly doubt. We're constantly in turmoil in our spirit, and therefore we constantly wonder if we're believers at all. We're bruised and we're smoldering. May I say to you from this passage of Scripture, lift up your heads, you who are plagued with doubt. Lift up your eyes, you who are full of worry and fear. For we have a kind and compassionate Savior. He may let you bend, but He will not let you break. Your faith may have dwindled to a small glow, but He will not let your fire die out. He will hold me fast. He will sustain you. He will sustain your faith until the day of victory. Listen to Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Highlight that one. Hold that one. Meditate on that one. Cherish that one. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. I love this one. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, He who calls you, that's salvation language, He who calls you is faithful. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He who calls you, that's salvation. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. That is, He will save you. He will hold you fast. Wonderful, beautiful Savior. Compassionate provider. Last thing, verse 21. He is the hope of the ages. And in His name, the Gentiles will hope. Now, I stand before you today as a Gentile. I'm not among those who were born in the direct lineage of Abraham. I'm not among those to whom the law was given on the great mount. I'm not among those to whom the Old Testament prophet spoke the direct word of God. I'm not among those from whom the Messiah was born. I'm a Gentile. And yet, we just sang it earlier, didn't we? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. The best option you can come up with. That's what sweetest frame means. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He is the hope of the ages. So this again goes back to the expanse of Jesus' mission as the Father's servant. He's not only the hope of the Jews, he's the hope of the Gentiles. He's the hope of the world. So to conclude our time together this morning, we should just say this. Before you reject Jesus, before you despise Christ, before you even grow to the point of even hating Jesus because he's not the Savior you think he should be, because he doesn't give the commands you think he should give, because he doesn't teach what you think he should teach. Remember what Jesus said about that generation? Because he doesn't dance when you play the flute. Before you turn away from Christ because he's not exactly what and who and when and how you think it should be, take a long, honest look at who he is. The beautiful, wonderful Savior. Let's pray.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.